We certainly welcome all of you to the services this evening, and we're grateful, as was mentioned in the beginning, for all of those who are here, who are visiting from other places, who are visiting, especially those of you who may be visiting from the community. We want you to feel comfortable and welcome, because you couldn't be more welcome anywhere than you are right here this evening. And we're, as usual, glad to have gospel preachers with us, and I think we've got maybe another one tonight. Brother Bob Johnson, aside from Melvin Blaylock and Joe Lee and perhaps others that I'm overlooking, but whoever you are, we're grateful for your presence tonight. I want to read, if I might, from Job the 38th chapter, beginning at verse 34, and I'll read through verse 37. Canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds, that abundance of waters may cover thee? Canst thou send lightnings, that they may go and say unto thee, Here we are? Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts? Or who hath given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds in wisdom? Or who can stay the bottles of heaven? This came about, this conversation, if you will, between God and Job, after Job had gone through his series of trials, and that's a lesson in and of itself. But finally, Job got to the point that while he did not curse God, as the devil said he would, he did curse his day and began to complain bitterly. And he began to say that he wished he could talk to God, and he wished he could ask God some questions. And it was almost like one of us saying, you know, boy, if I could just talk to the Lord, I'd set him straight. And then the Bible tells us how that God answered Job out of the whirlwind and began to ask him questions. And it's amusing the way that God began the conversation. He said, Who is it that darkeneth knowledge without benefit of counsel? Or in other words, who is it that's clouding the issue and doesn't know what he's talking about? Well, God began to ask Job some questions. And it wasn't long until Job acknowledged that the Lord was far ahead. And he said, I know not. It is me who darkeneth knowledge without counsel. But one of the questions that God asked Job was about clouds. And I'd like to study that with you for a little while tonight, the subject of clouds. There's more in the Bible about clouds than what you might think. But before we go further at this time, let us pray. There was probably a certain amount of interest in clouds for most of us. I often fly commercially from one place to the other, and I'm always amazed when I go into a cloud in even a large jet airliner, because you can feel a sense of extra lift. And they tell me that's because of the very dense and moist air within the clouds. You know, a lad out on the farm may lay on his back and look up at the clouds, and in his mind, he sees all kinds of images, castles and dragons and just whatever his mind will allow. I'm told that artists have spent hours upon hours trying to capture their majestic color as the sun sets. I'm also told that photographers have invented special filters in an effort to capture the beauty and grandeur of the clouds. And then the farmer may gaze at clouds wistfully as he hopes against hope for rain, or as the case may be, hopes against hope that it won't rain if he's had too much. But all of us eye the storm clouds with anxiety. Years ago, I used to fly airplanes, and I remember that they taught us in ground school that within a single thunderhead can exist both downdrafts and updrafts of 100 miles an hour or more. That will just destroy any airplane that you can fly into it, because we haven't figured out how to build a structure that will withstand that sort of sudden and violent changes in stress. But tonight, have you ever considered clouds as they relate to the things of God? It really is pretty amazing, and I want to mention some of those things to you. First of all, let's begin at the obvious place, and that is that clouds are God's watering system for the earth. In our text, in the 38th chapter of Job, as I told you a moment ago, God was asking Job and his three friends some questions designed to impress upon them his power. It isn't surprising then that under those circumstances he would mention clouds. They are absolutely an engineering feat of feats. They look like they're light and fleecy. It appears that they are. You can fly an airplane through them, and yet they can carry tremendous burdens of water. Job said in Job 26 and verse 8, "He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them." That is, it is not torn or broken under them. As I was studying this, I found an amazing example. I want you to think about this. To cover 1 acre of ground with 1 inch of water requires 113 tons of water. It is said that Shreveport, Louisiana, for instance, averages more than 45 inches of rainfall per year. This means that the total weight would be 10,170,000 pounds of water for every acre of ground in that city and every pound carried by clouds. No wonder Job marveled. And when you consider, you know, that you can, as long as it's not raining, you can work outside and those heavy clouds will go over you carrying all that weight. It never occurs to be afraid. It never occurs to us to wonder if those clouds are going to be rent. As Job said, he bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and yet they are not rent. But you know, God used a cloud to lead Israel to Canaan. And this is interesting to me. In Exodus 13th chapter, in verse 21 and 22, the record says, "And the Lord went before them," speaking of Israel, of course, "by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light." To go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. I want to be sure that you understand what this passage is teaching. In the daytime, as Israel wandered from one place to the other, they were led by a pillar of a cloud, apparently just this giant, huge pillar that went up into the sky. And it was so different and of such a different shape of any of the other clouds that it was easy for Israel to realize that's what we follow. And it would set over yonder by the tabernacle. And when it would move, they knew that it was time to tear the tabernacle down and make the move. And they followed that cloud. They went wherever it went. And interestingly enough, while it was a pillar in the day that you could see easily, at night it became a pillar of fire. So that they could see that pillar of fire just from all over the land wherein they might be living. And so this provided protection from the pursuing Egyptians and, of course, from the desert sun as well. In Exodus chapter 14, verses 19 and 20, the Bible says, "And the angel of God which went before," this is kind of comical really. Now, Egypt is chasing Israel, as they did oftentimes during that period of time. So the Bible says, "The angel of God which went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them." Instead of them following it, now it goes behind them. "And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them." It was just a fog bank to Israel, to Egypt, and they couldn't see anything, couldn't figure out which way to go at all. But to the Israelites on the other side, it provided light to those. So that the Bible says, "So that the one came not near the other all the night." This was God's way of separating Israel from their enemies. This was his way of blessing them and caring for them, protecting them against their enemies. Another interesting thing about this particular cloud is, as I said, it became a pillar of fire by night. But you know, this indicates that every night and every day, God provided a visible symbol, if you will, in the sky to remind Israel he was there. You know, in the places I have been around the world in my lifetime, one of the things that especially used to be difficult for me, still is somewhat, would be that when I get away from home, and especially when my children were little, and then later when my grandchildren came along, I would find myself getting homesick, not only for my wife, but for my children or my grandchildren. And, you know, it used to just amaze me to be somewhere halfway around the world and at night see the moon come up and realize that's the same moon that I look at from home. It's just amazing to me, and it's comforting. And I think, you know, my family perhaps will see that moon later in this day. But it's the same moon. And it's almost like, you know, in Israel's case, I'm not saying that God is in the moon, but I'm saying that in Israel's case, they realized this was God's way of leading them, and it was a visible symbol of God's presence for them wherever they went and whatever the situation was. And it must have been tremendously restful and peaceful and calming to the Israelites. And every movement that they made, both in relation to distance as well as direction, was regulated by the cloud. In Exodus chapter 40, verses 36 and 37, the Bible says, "And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up." Here's a beautiful type and antitype that you often don't think about. Because in a sense, the cloud was to the Israelites as the Word of God is to us. We are to move when and where and how it says, and we're to go as far as it says, and we're to worship in the way that it says, but we're not to go any further. The Bible restricts us and tells us not to go beyond, not to take away from, and not to add to what the Scripture says. In 1 Peter 4 and 11, Peter said, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." Now, you know, essentially what this means, scholars like to put it in these fancy terms. They say the Bible is not proscriptive, but prescriptive. Now, boiling that down into everyday country English, it means that the Bible does not prohibit everything that is wrong. There may be many, many things that are wrong for us to do or get involved in that are not specifically stated in the Bible. Now, that's interesting. That's important to remember. Because there are many people who believe in this religious world that if the Bible does not specifically forbid it, then we may do it. That's obviously not the case. Rather, the Bible is prescriptive. Now, you know, if you go to your doctor and you got something wrong with you and he checks you out and finds out whatever it may be, he prescribes a medicine for you. And that medicine is prescriptive. And when you take that prescription to the pharmacist does not see on that prescription everything that you ought not to take. The prescription does not say, don't give him or her this and that and the other. What the prescription says is, give him or her so many milligrams of this or so many capsules of this. That's what prescriptive means. And the pharmacist understands that he is to give the patient exactly what the doctor has prescribed. No more, no less. He doesn't have to wonder if it's okay to change the medicine. He knows it isn't. Because the prescription tells exactly what the medicine is to be. Now, when you consider that in terms of the Scriptures being prescriptive, it becomes abundantly clear. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. You look at the Lord's Supper, for instance. There is nothing in the Scriptures, as has often been said, that prohibits us specifically from having Coca-Cola and hamburgers on the table. It nowhere says, thou shalt not do that. But what it does do is give us the prescription. It tells us what we are to have. We learn that there is one loaf of unleavened bread on the table, and that there is one cup of unfermented fruit of the vine. And from this cup, that cup, a cup, the disciples drank, and so on. And so the prescription is for one loaf and one cup. Do you have to wonder if you can have more? No, because the prescription tells you what you can have. It's just as simple as that. You look at the assembly. The Bible doesn't say specifically, thou shalt not divide the assembly into classes and let women teach some of those classes. Doesn't have to. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the assembly is regulated. And we learn there that the assembly is to be in one assembly, spoken to by one man at a time in an undivided assembly. It's as simple as that. It doesn't say don't do this. It just gives you the prescription or the recipe, if you will, for how to assemble and do so as far as the Lord is concerned. The Bible never says thou shalt not use instrumental music. But it does tell us to sing and make melody in our hearts. So the prescription is plain. And we don't need to ask, is it okay to do something else? We know it isn't. Because that's different than the prescription. And so what it boils down to is this. What is written is all that matters, no matter what men may say. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, one of my very favorite chapters in the New Testament, maybe my very favorite, Paul said, "In these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." If you study the 1 Corinthian letter, which is a little bit like listening to one side of a telephone conversation, Paul is answering questions that have been written to him by the Corinthian brethren. And while we do not have, in some cases, the question itself, you can pretty well deduce what that was by looking at the answer that Paul gave. And so there were obviously problems in Corinth. There were factions, there were divisions, there were just all kinds of things that Paul is going to deal with. And Paul denies in this very chapter, chapter 4, that he himself is guilty of any kind of wrongdoing. He said, "I don't know anything against myself, yet am I not hereby justified in that regard." But he said, God is the one who will judge. But he does say, "In these and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes." In other words, it's like a figure of speech, an illustration, as though Paul and Apollos or others were guilty of some of these things. And Paul says, "The reason I've done it is so that you might learn in us. If you can look at us and see the mistakes that we typically might make, you may learn in us not to think of any man above that which is written." What a wonderful, wonderful thing to think about. It doesn't matter how much preacher so-and-so says or what preacher so-and-so believes. What matters is what the book says. What matters is what the prescription is. The Bible is prescriptive rather than proscriptive. As John brought to a close the writing of the revealed word of God, he said, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the holy, out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." So God insisted that Israel follow the cloud exactly. And as long as they did that, they could be sure that they would be safe, because God obviously was not going to lead his people wrong. He wasn't going to take them somewhere that they shouldn't go. And this undoubtedly is a figure or a type of what would later come about in the New Testament age. Because, and get this, just as the cloud was the medium that God used to deal with and lead Israel, today, the written word is the medium that God uses to deal with and lead us today. He used the cloud with Israel. He uses the written word today. But you know, as you read Matthew 17 and Mark 9 and Luke 9, you read there where Jesus took Peter, James, and John and went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. What a beautiful time this particular event was. You know, these fellows, as they often did in important times, as soon as Jesus got up there and really got involved in what he was there to do, which was to pray, they went to sleep. And you know, I remember as a boy hearing my father say that he had learned not to become insulted when brethren would go to sleep on him, because he said, you know, they went to sleep on the Lord. And so why would I be insulted if they go to sleep on me when they went to sleep on Jesus Christ? And so brethren, sometimes we'll get sleepy and may nod off. So it was with Peter, James, and John. But when they woke up, they saw something they had never seen before. They saw Jesus standing out there, and he was standing there with Moses and Elijah. Now, we talked a little bit about this last night, so I won't belabor it again tonight. Moses had lost his privilege of leading God's people because he had not obeyed God as he should have in other matters. But here we find him among the righteous. He is with Elijah. And the two greatest leaders, perhaps, of the Old Testament are here seen. And they're discussing the death or the decease, as the Bible says, of Jesus, which would take place in Jerusalem. Peter wakes up. And here's something to think about. Have you ever wondered why or how Peter, James, and John knew who these men were? You ever wondered about that? They'd never seen him. They'd been gone from the earth for hundreds of years. Have you thought about that? And yet, as soon as they woke up, they knew who these men were. Now, I'll tell you something else that's just amazing to me. Luke says in his account of the transfiguration that these men appeared in glory. What do you think about that? In other words, they were in glorified form. But guess what? They were still Moses, and they were still Elijah, and Peter, James, and John, who were in the flesh in this life, knew who they were. That's amazing, isn't it? We don't know how they knew who they were, but they did. And as soon as Peter woke up and realized what was going on, he was just overcome by all of this. I mean, you know, they said, you know, all of the writers tell about how that the raiment of Christ was so bright and glistering. Mark, I think it was, says that his raiment was whiter than any fuller or laundryman could have made it. Oh, it was just amazing. And it always seems to be when you get in such a situation like this that, you know, it seems to be like that this deity is associated with brightness and illumination. And this all worked, you know, to just get old Peter all really fired up. And so he said, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us build here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. And, you know, I suppose that might be understandable for him to be all, you know, charged up over that. But about that time, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Now, if you just read one of the passages at the time, or one of the accounts at the time, you might miss this. But if you take all the accounts together, apparently there was a cloud that enveloped them. Because I think it was Luke, one of the gospel writers tells how, that they feared as they entered into it. So it wasn't just a cloud above them that was shiny, but a cloud that just enveloped them. And from this cloud came this tremendous voice. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." You think that might have been a small, still voice? I doubt it. I'm thinking now of the time that Isaiah tells how that he saw that vision of the Lord in the temple. You remember that? And he tells how that his voice was so great that it shook the pillars of the temple. This huge building. It shook the pillars of the temple. Oh, it was something. And Isaiah immediately felt, you know, his worthlessness. And he said, I am undone, and I'm lost, you know. Well, I suspect that it must have been a voice similar to that that came to these men out of this bright cloud. The voice of God Jehovah. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." There was a time that people listened to Moses. There was a time that people listened to Elijah, and later to his replacement, Elisha. No more. Now it's time to listen to Christ. And it is though Peter is getting this very fundamental lesson. What a scary way to get it. "Listen to my Son." In other words, hush and listen to what my Son is going to say. When I think about, you know, all of this transfiguration business, the face of Jesus was so bright. Moses and Elijah are there in glory. In a glorified form, apparently the same type of form that we will all have someday when we get to that place. But they were still Moses and Elijah. And they were recognizable. One of the most often questions, asked questions that I have as I travel from place to place is, are we going to know one another in heaven? Well, the Bible nowhere says you will know one another in heaven. But I really can't imagine going to heaven and not knowing everybody. The Bible tells us how that we'll sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob up there. Why tell us that if we're not going to know who they are? Of course we're going to know who they are. We're going to know everybody up there. Just like Peter, James, and John knew these two men who appeared in glory. I don't know how they knew them, but they did. And however it worked, apparently it's going to work the same way for us. Well, the transfiguration was really quite a wonderful time. And God spoke from the bright cloud and said, "Hear ye him," as if to emphasize the ending of the old covenant and the necessity under the new covenant of obeying Christ. In Hebrews 10 verses 9 and 10, the apostle said, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first," that is talking about the covenant, "He taketh away the first, that he may establish," or bring on, "the second, by the which will we," that is the second, "are sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." Now, when you consider this, right here is a good place for us to notice something. In the beginning, you start with Adam. And you continue through the various periods of time until eventually Moses goes up on Mount Sinai and receives the Ten Commandments. It is estimated that during this first period of time, the patriarchal dispensation of time, it was something like 2,500 years. I'm rounding things off. It is estimated that from the time of Moses to the time of Christ was something like 14 or 1,500 years. This was known as the patriarchal age. This is known as the Mosaical age. And we're over here in 2008 and counting. And this, of course, is the Christian age. The patriarchal age had their own kind of priesthood. The family of each, the father of each family became the priest. During this time, you had a special lineage of men. The Mosaical age had this Levitical priesthood, a special lineage of men that became the go-between the people and God. And now over here in this age, Peter tells us that we are a royal priesthood. So all of us over here are priests. And so it's kind of interesting. It starts out as a family-oriented religion. It graduates to a national religion with Israel, and now graduates to an international religion where all men can obey the gospel and be children of God. But in Hebrews 9 and verse 15, if you want to turn over there and read that, the Apostle Paul says, and think about this, "For this cause he is the mediator," speaking of Christ, "he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are the called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." And so what Paul is telling us here, that when Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood not only goes forward to help us, but it also goes in the reverse for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. Now you say, how could that be? Well, you remember that Paul says in his writings that it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And yet that's all they had. They offered the blood of bulls and goats, and God moved it away, moved their sins away from them 1 year at a time. But every year on the Day of Atonement, he would remember those sins again. And on that day, they would have two sacrifices. One would be killed, the other would be turned loose in the wilderness, signifying or symbolizing the time in which we now live, that when your sins are forgiven, they are forevermore gone. But since it was not possible for that to be the case during this period of time yet, it was figured or typified by the animal being turned loose in the wilderness. And it showed that those sins would become anonymous to those people for that period of 1 year. But it shows to us, when our sins are forgiven, that our sins that have been forgiven by the blood of Christ become anonymous to us forever. And we won't have to answer for those come judgment day. That's the beauty of being saved in this particular age. Now, finally, Jesus ascended in a cloud. In Acts 1 and verse 9, the Bible says, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." Now, I'm not finished yet. I want to make one more point, and then we'll be finished. Jesus ascended in a cloud. Now, I didn't mention this, but apparently, on the Mount of Transfiguration, apparently, and I'm only guessing at this, the Bible doesn't specifically say, but my guess is that Moses and Elijah came in the cloud and left in the cloud. Because when the cloud was finally gone, Moses and Elijah were gone, and they were left standing there with Jesus, and he looked normal again. So when the cloud left, these two men who had appeared in glory were also gone. But before we completely leave the topic, turn with me, if you will, to the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And I want to begin there at verse 22 and read through verse 26. The writer says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." What's he talking about? Go back in the same chapter to verses 8 and 9, where the writer said, "The Holy Ghost this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing." So as long as this Old Testament tabernacle remained standing, you know that the church had not been established, and you don't need to look for it until the first tabernacle had been taken away. And then he said in verse 9, "which was a figure for the time then present." It was a type, if you will, or a figure for the time then present, "in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience." So, Paul said over here in verse 23, same chapter, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns, the types, the figures of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." All right, you have the tabernacle here. And I'm going to draw a very crude diagram of it. I understand that it was, of course, divided by the veil. And in the Corinthian letter, we learn that this veil was a type or a symbol, if you will, of the flesh of Christ. Over here, you have the most holy place. And here you have the holy place. The entrance, I'm told, was always from the east. And it is theorized, while the Bible nowhere says so to my knowledge, it is theorized that this was done because the Egyptians worshipped the rising sun, which always comes up in the east. And it is theorized that when God set up the tabernacle, he had it positioned in such a way as so that when the priest would enter the holy place, they must turn their back on the gods of the Egyptians. I don't know whether that's true or not, but it does make a good theory. Now, in the holy place, which was a type of the church, and the common priest that came in here every morning at 9 a.m. and every afternoon at 3, this common priest is a type of Christians, and his service was a daily service. An indication or a type of the daily Christian living that Christians make. Every day at 9 a.m. and every afternoon at 3 p.m., this priest would come and officiate in this place. Once a year, a high priest would enter through the veil. And this veil must have been a beautiful, beautiful thing to see. It had a number of different colors in it and different kinds of material, but it was really must have been a beautiful thing. But once a year, the high priest would come into here, and he would officiate just once a year. Now, this place, the most holy place, is a type of heaven. I think most of us understand that. And the high priest is a type of Christ. And so this is what Paul is talking about when he says that these things are figures of the true. One of the most beautiful things to me. When Jesus came to the world and died, he died on the cross, the Bible says, that the third hour of the day. That is, he was crucified at the third hour of the day. 9 o'clock in the morning. But it says that he passed away or left this life at 3 o'clock in the afternoon or the ninth hour. Interesting, isn't it? And do you think it's coincidence that his time of crucifixion coincided with the time of the morning service, the morning sacrifice? Here's an animal sacrifice under the old law. Jesus Christ is the once for all sacrifice. And just as the animal sacrifice is sacrificed at the third hour, so is Jesus. The true figure. Not the type, but the antitype. And then he dies at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the time of the afternoon sacrifice. And you know something? If this old priest was where he was supposed to be, he was right here before the veil in the temple. And when Jesus died, the Bible tells us how that the earthquake came. Darkness was there. And the rocks were rent. People were raised out of the graves and went into the city of Jerusalem. And the veil in the temple was rent in vain from top to bottom. If this old priest was where he was supposed to be, he was right here before this veil when it was rent in twain from top to bottom. You know what that showed? As Paul said, none of this could be found. The way into the most holy place could not be found as long as this first tabernacle was yet standing. But the rending in two pieces from top to bottom of the veil is an indication that this tabernacle service now is over. God is finished with that. And it is possible for the first time for the common priest, who is a type of Christians, to see through the veil into the most holy place or heaven. The picture is complete. Men may now see into heaven by virtue of faith. I think that is just such a beautiful point, and it cannot be that it is coincidence. It just cannot be. Quickly, let me make one final point. Jesus is also portrayed as coming before God on a cloud to receive his kingdom in Daniel, the 7th chapter. Now, in the book of Daniel, the Father in heaven is sometimes referred to as the Ancient of Days. So keep that in mind and listen to this passage, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, Daniel says, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Think about this cloud business. Jesus left this earth on a cloud. We know that. The book of Acts tells us that. And yet Daniel says in his prophetic message concerning this, he said, I saw in the night visions. And the vision that I saw was that one came to the Ancient of Days with the clouds of heaven. The disciples saw Jesus leave with the clouds. But Daniel tells of his arrival in heaven in the clouds. And Daniel tells how that there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, which is the church, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. And Daniel said his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom which shall not be destroyed. kind of makes the hair stand up on the back of my neck, to realize that while the disciples saw him leave with the clouds, Daniel saw him come home in the clouds. And how that the kingdom, the church, was given. And he said, it will never be destroyed. You know, in Matthew 24 and verse 30, the Bible says he is to return with the clouds. In fact, it says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Quite a bit in the Bible about clouds. When that happens, he'll receive his own into eternal reward and splendor. And he will at that time deliver the wicked to eternal destruction. Well, I'll bring the lesson to a close, and I hope that you've enjoyed some of these things regarding clouds. There's just quite a little bit in the Bible, and I've certainly not gotten all of it, but there's quite a little bit in the Bible regarding clouds. And you know, when you read some of these things, to me, it makes me exceedingly proud, if I may use such a term, to be a member of this kingdom that is everlasting and will never be destroyed. The Bible teaches us that you need to obey the gospel. The scripture teaches that we must hear the word of God, that we must believe it, repent of our sins, confess our faith in Christ, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. I like the way Peter puts it in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, when he said, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. You want to know how to be saved? There it is. That's plain enough for anybody to see. Baptism saves us. That's the way we get into this kingdom that Daniel says will never, ever be destroyed. Maybe you're here this evening and you're guilty of some kind of public sin. Be grateful tonight that you're here before eternity begins. You still have time to come back to the Lord. You still have time to approach the Ancient of Days and ask His forgiveness by repenting of your sins, confessing your faults, and praying that perhaps the thought of thine heart be forgiven thee. What don't you think about that? Think of the consequences if you don't. While we stand and while we